the New Testament to begin with, and when there's a method to our madness tonight, turn it to the New Testament, even though we're going to be in the Old. Turn to Luke chapter 16. This will set a good foundation, I do believe, as we look at this passage. And then we'll spend our time tonight talking about the prophets. We're entering into this section of the Old Testament known as the prophetical books or the prophets. And so thank you, men, for getting those out. Good to hear those papers being passed. There's hardly a sweeter sound to a pastor's ear than to hear the pages of the Bible turning. When you say, open your Bibles, take your Bibles, or what have you, and you hear those Bibles open up and the pages flip, and you can sometimes see them opening up, that's always a blessing, because you'll get so much more out of a message following along. And hopefully these note papers are a help too. We've heard several say they are, so appreciate that encouraging word. I think they're pretty well out right now, so let's look at Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. I think this is a familiar story. It's one we probably ought to go back and read often because it puts things in perspective. Luke 16 and verse number 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's bow together in prayer. And Heavenly Father, this passage really reminds us clearly of eternity, that there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to avoid. And both of these places are so very real. Lord, we've been reminded in recent days about death. Every week we are reminded, but we've been keenly aware of it in recent days. And Lord, help us now in the message with all that's happened in recent days within our own church and within the world, with the passing of Billy Graham, others we hear about all the time passing away, leaving this life, going out into eternity. Help us, Lord, to search our own hearts tonight and make sure that we're ready to meet you. May we all be assured in our heart by your grace that we know that the second we leave here, we would be in heaven and not, like the rich man, to be in hell, in torments and flames. Father, we do pray for those families that have lost dear ones in recent days. We pray for our own church family. We pray, Lord, for the Wharton family. We pray also for Stella Riley's family. We pray for Kitty Chapel's family, Lord, in their losses. Pray, Lord, that they will find comfort in knowing that their loved ones are in heaven now. What a marvelous truth to know that our dear ones leave this world and come straight to You, a homegoing for all of these. As far as we know, there was evidence, there was proof, there was fruit that they knew You. There was their testimony. And we thank You so much for dear Dr. Billy Graham. What a blessing his life was to this world, beyond words to speak. But Lord, we were all touched by his ministry and by his life, and how much we were blessed to hear the testimonies and the words spoken at his funeral. Some of us heard some of that. And Lord, to know that millions are now in heaven because of his preaching. And it wasn't him, but You used him. And we praise You for that. He was truly one of a kind, a chosen vessel of grace for this world. And we thank You and praise You for him. And we pray for his ministry ongoing through Franklin and others who continue to bear his name and, above all, carry the gospel into the world. Help us to do that as well. Now, Lord, tonight as we consider the prophets in this part of Your Word, give us teachable hearts and get glory through this service and speak to every need. And Lord, by Your grace, meet every need, we pray. Continue to be with the kids and the teenagers and their leaders as they're studying Your Word too in Awana. And all this we pray in Jesus' blessed name. And everybody said, amen. Let's begin by looking now, since we're entering a new part of the Old Testament. We're making our way through a section by section. There are four major sections in the Old Testament. And here's the breakdown. First of all, Genesis through Deuteronomy. These are called books of law. The law, it's commonly referred to. There's five books. And we begin there. And we've already covered those in kind of a summary way. And then we come to the books of history. And that's not to say the books of law are not history. It's just a way to designate the difference. The books of Moses are sometimes call those first five, and then the books of history. And then we come to the wisdom and poetry books, those five, beginning with Job, ending with Song of Solomon. We've covered those. And now we're coming to the fourth group, the prophecy books. And there are 17 of these prophecy books, 17 in all. And we'll spend some time here over the next couple of weeks. We're going to look at a couple of them, but first we're going to do kind of an introduction to the prophets as a whole. And maybe you're wondering, if you didn't catch it, what did the reading of Scripture, this story about Lazarus and the rich man, have to do with the prophets? Well, if you noticed, the rich man called out, first of all, for his own needs, send Lazarus that he can dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And when he found out that was not possible, Lazarus couldn't come to where he was. He couldn't come to get a drink or any water for his own needs. Then he began to plead for his own family. I've got five brothers. Send Lazarus to witness to them, lest they also end up like me in this place of torment. And what was the answer from Abraham, which is a picture of heaven, to be in Abraham's bosom? We have to understand that. That was the Jewish way of conceiving of heaven. And so the answer was, no one can go back. They have Moses and the prophets. Did you catch that? And that's a reference to the Old Testament scriptures in total. They were often referred to that way. The first five books being Moses, the books of Moses, and then the prophets. And we know there are other books, but that was a way of designating the Old Testament. And here is the point. It was not just a statement to throw something out. It wasn't just a kind of a word to kind of hush the pleading of the rich man. It was actual fact that the Word of God is sufficient. What more could anyone want than to have the Word of God? And so it is a very, very strong statement about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And then, verse 31, let me read it again. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. In other words, it won't convince people if the spectacular were to happen, somebody go back from beyond the grave and tell them to repent. God has given the strongest possible truth for people to repent and to turn to Christ, and that is found in His Word. So it shows us just how big a part of the Word of God these prophets are. Now, granted, all of the prophets do not have writings in the Bible. Some prophets are non-writing prophets, as your notes indicate there. Some were writing prophets, and others were non-writing prophets. You know some of them. Probably it comes to mind Elijah and Elisha. And then remember Nathan, the prophet, who confronted David after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, the Hittite. Remember all that? And Nathan came to him and says, "You're the man." But he doesn't have a book in the Bible, nor does Elijah, nor does Elisha. Many of their messages are recorded here, and their miracles and their lives. But some of them, the prophets, had writings, and that's what we're going to be dealing with, those that had books of the Bible. And as I said, there are 17 of them. Now, these are sometimes broken down in two categories, and we'll just spend very little time on this, but I think it's helpful information because a lot of times you'll see this referred to. There are the major prophets, and those are the first five, Isaiah through Daniel, and then there are the minor prophets, sometimes called the 12 books or Hosea through Malachi, and those are smaller and less familiar to most people at least. But they're major and minor not because the first five are more important, and the others are kind of lesser importance. It's just simply the size of the book. And one of those sneaks in as a major prophet. It's really not a major book at all, even in size. And that is the book of Lamentations, which is fairly small. Follows the book of Jeremiah, but it's lumped in with those major prophet books. Now let's think about these people called prophets. And one way to kind of show how important they are, or were in God's scheme of things, is to know that there were three important roles in the Old Testament. And those roles were, first of all, prophets. And then, number two, is priests. And then, number three, is kings. Prophets, priests, and kings. And we know that Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of all three offices. Prophet, He's a prophet. He's our spokesman from God. He came teaching, and He came preaching, and He came telling us what we needed to know. Thank God for the teachings of Christ. And then He is our ultimate high priest because He offered Himself in sacrifice, and He is our reigning King and soon coming King. But we're thinking about prophets specifically. So who were these prophets? What was their main job? If you have to sum it up, what would you say? How would you describe a prophet? It's like this. A prophet was God's spokesman. The prophets were mouthpieces for God. Oftentimes, their message was simply this: "Thus saith the Lord." They didn't come bearing their own little message or their own ministry. No, that was not in their thinking at all. They had a message from God, and they delivered it. And maybe this would be a good time to point out, what's the difference between a prophet then, or these people we're talking about tonight, the prophets of God, and preachers today? Was it just that one lived in that time, and preachers live now in a different era or a different time? No, there's a big difference. Here's what it is. When the prophet spoke, it was inspired what he said. Direct from God, they spoke words that became the written word of God. It had all the authority of God. Whereas preachers today, we speak with authority, but it's not a new message. It's only authoritative because we're looking at what's already been recorded, and we're bringing to our congregation or whoever we're speaking to what's recorded in Scripture. You see the difference? What prophets said became Scripture, was recorded as inspired, but there's no preacher that is speaking forth new Scripture, certainly, or inspiration. The only inspiration that we speak today is when we refer to the inspired Word of God. Some prophets were foretellers. Oftentimes that's what we think about when we think of a prophet. Somebody that foretold the future, would tell what's going to happen. And some of them did that. But all of them were forth-tellers. That is, they just told it like it was. Black and white. When you think of a prophet, that's the way to think of their message. They didn't sugarcoat it. They didn't spice it up. They didn't sweeten it up. It was, here it is. It's what God wants me to say. Thus saith the Lord. And pretty much take it or leave it. And in some cases, in fact, in a lot of cases, the people didn't receive it at all. Or they didn't receive it very well. The prophets had great authority. They spoke with authority. And it's interesting that when Jesus, we dealt with this in a message not too awful long ago in Matthew chapter 16, when he asked his disciples, who are people saying that I, the Son of Man, am? And you remember the answer? Some say that you're John the Baptist, or you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That's a great insight into not only the Lord's character and His manner and His message, but also an insight into the prophets and who they were and what they preached like. They said, Jesus, some are saying you're one of the prophets. And so His preaching was very much like theirs because it had authority, and He did not look for people's response or want people's popular following. He just told it like it was. And as we pointed out in other messages, sometimes they left and He made no attempt to draw the crowd. If they left, they left. If they rejected His message, then He was heartbroken about it, but they went on their way. Now the messages of God's prophets in your notes here brought both conviction and comfort. It was like both occurred throughout these prophets. Sometimes it was very hard and it was very convicting, but some of the most comforting words were also given by the prophets. But nonetheless, it was truth either way. Convicting on one hand, comforting on the other. Think of their role largely as this. They reinforced and applied God's law. Remember, the law is the first part of the Word of God. The moral law. The Ten Commandments. And then how to apply those Ten Commandments and God's standards. And what prophets did when they came along was point back to the law, show the people how they had deviated from the law. They had transgressed God's law, violated God's law, and told them to get back on track and get right with God and repent. And so this is largely what they did. They upheld God's law in the hearts and the minds of the people. Another thing we can say about a prophet is the test of a true prophet. And that was the fulfillment of his predictions. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And for the sake of time, we'll not turn and look. I want us to turn to a few other scriptures, but you can look at that one sometime. You see, there were true prophets of God, like the ones we're talking about. Isaiah, Jeremiah, be the first one we look at carefully. But there were also false prophets. And those false prophets were not only prominent and prevalent and plentiful all through Old Testament times, but in New Testament times. And Jesus predicted in the end times there will be many false prophets in the world. And we see evidence of that today, don't we? False teachers. So how do you tell the true from the false? Well, one way, and the way God gave, was if it's a true prophet, their words will come to pass. If it's a false prophet, they won't. And you don't have to listen to what they say. There is the false prophet. The prophets wrote at different times in Israel's history. So with that in mind, it's just like we saw in the wisdom books, those five books, from Job to Song of Solomon, we said those occurred at different times, and you can kind of superimpose those over the historical books. That is, a lot of the books up to Job occur in a sequence, a historical sequence. It's telling us what's happening as time's passing. Of course, 1st and 2nd Chronicles overlays the books of Kings, but then the prophets also do the same thing. And so prophets are prophesying and ministering, and their messages fit in to that historical setting at different places. Sometimes before the captivity, sometimes during the captivity, sometimes after the captivity. You say, what's the captivity of Israel as they were carried away as prisoners of war? And God allowed that to happen as judgment upon their disobedience. And so some prophets are warning, it's coming, it's coming. Some prophets say, well, here it is, and this is why it happened. And then some are prophesying after the captivity, when some were going back into the homeland, and they're encouraging them to do God's will and get back on track, building the temple and so forth. And a few are like that. The prophets spoke of Christ in two ways, His sufferings and His glory. There's an interesting passage in 1 Peter, and I'll flip over here and read that, because it brings out something about these prophets that is helpful to know. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 10, of which salvation the prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So there you have it. They prophesied of those two things primarily concerning Christ, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Some of the messages of the prophets were that Christ will be a suffering servant. And then the prophets would prophesy that He's going to be a reigning ruler. And so they did not understand as they prophesied how all that fit together. They just spoke it, or they wrote it, whatever the case may be. They wrote it, and only God knew how it was all going to fit together. They recorded it, they gave it, but it was left up to God to bring it all together. And so that's the way the Lord does things. He used them to speak it forth, but it would all come into clearer focus as time went on. And then when New Testament times came and Jesus showed up, a lot of people rejected Christ because they expected a Messiah who was going to come as a reigning ruler. They liked that, but they did not care too much for the suffering servant. And yet it had been prophesied all along that Messiah would come and He would be rejected, in fact crucified, and that was prophesied. But they didn't like that. They rejected it, and so they missed it. They missed Him and did not believe in Him. But they were given advance notice of the kind of Messiah they would have. Well, with that as kind of a background, let's look at these two books, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah comes first, and why is that? Well, that was the order as over time it came to be, and in our English Bible. But Isaiah is generally known, this in your notes, the Prince of Prophets. He's sometimes called the Prince of Prophets. And when you read the book of Isaiah, you can understand that. Sometimes Isaiah has been called the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecy. It's a rich book. There is so much there in the book of Isaiah. So it's first and for a reason. It stands out, much like Romans does in the epistles of Paul. Is considered his greatest letter, his fullest letter, his richest letter, and it stands first in that category of epistles of Paul. Isaiah prophesied mainly in Jerusalem, the capital city, during the divided kingdom period. Remember, you've got a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom, a long ministry that spanned a long period of time, some 60 years. Remember, the bigger number, B.C., goes farther back, and so it lasts 740 to 680 B.C. Isaiah's theme can be found in his name. His name means salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And Isaiah uses the word salvation 26 times. And that word salvation only found 7 times in all other prophets combined. That's interesting. And so his name, salvation is of the Lord, speaks a lot of what his ministry had to do with. Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophet. And that tells us again how important this book is. And I don't know how familiar you are with this important prophet, but certainly you ought to be familiar with some of the passages. And we'll look at a few here, or at least mention a few. The overall book is like a summary of the whole Bible. It's like a Bible in a capsule form or miniature form. And here's what you can say about the layout. Chapters 1 through 39 speak of man's need of salvation. And man's need is not only that he's a sinner, but that God is a holy God. And that presents a problem. We sometimes forget that. We know that we're sinners. We often hear that side of it. But the problem is not only that we're so bad, the problem is that God is so good. He's perfect, and we're not. So how to remedy that? And so you'll find a lot said in the early part of Isaiah about the sinfulness of man. I'm looking at chapter 1 right now, and this just jumps off the page. Chapter 1, verse 18, one of the great invitations in all the Bible. Just listen to this invitation in the early part of Isaiah. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We speak of somebody getting caught red-handed. There you have it. We're red-handed. We're scarlet. We're sinners through and through. But the invitation is God will cleanse us by His grace. And again, the emphasis, this is God's invitation through the prophet. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. But Isaiah was the one entrusted with that marvelous invitation. And then the last part of the book, Isaiah 40 through 66, is God's provision of salvation. God's provision and an emphasis on God's mercy, God's grace, the promise of a Savior. That's not to say the promise of a Savior is not found in the first part, because it is. But it seems to be that's the weight of emphasis. Key passages, Isaiah 6 has to do with his vision, call to preach. I saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he sees a vision of God's throne room and God sitting on the throne. What a vision. What a vision. And at the end of that vision of God's holiness and the glory of God and the seraphim calling out back and forth, holy, 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 Isaiah's response was, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's the most interesting thing. And yet it's right true to life. When Isaiah confesses his sin, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Remember Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The telltale sign that we're sinners is often what we say. And he doesn't elaborate whether it's cursing or whether it's swearing or whether it's lying. But he says, woe is me. Woe is me. And then he's cleansed. And then he says that he will go. The vision says, who will go for us? He says, here I am, I send thee. So great passage. And then chapter 9 is the passage that we often read at Christmas time. Can you believe Christmas has been just a little over 2 months ago? Unless we don't hear it again until next Christmas, I'm going to read it again. For unto us a child is born, it says, Unto us a son is given. What a marvelous prophecy. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That is, God will see this done. And it was done. He was born. And his kingdom is set up. And it will last forever and ever. Chapter 40 is a marvelous passage about God's greatness and God's grace. You will find so many wonderful things in Isaiah chapter 40. You cannot read Isaiah 40 and really ponder what it's saying and have a small God in your heart and in your mind. Such a picture of God. Talks about how He measures out the heavens with the span of His hand. That is the distance from the thumb to the small finger. And how the dust of the balance is, the earth is just like the dust of the balance. All the nations are just like the drop of a bucket. You just have to read the passage. It's great. And yet God's tenderness as well as His greatness is all there in Isaiah chapter 40. And then the 53rd chapter, we've got to read some of that. So turn with me to Isaiah 53. You talk about Mount Everest. Here it is. I think it's called the Mount Everest of the Old Testament because here is the summit. 12 verses in the 53rd chapter. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It begins. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's stop just right there at verse 6. Did you notice all of this is speaking as if it's already happened? How is that? Isaiah is writing some 700 years before Christ came to earth. And yet, all of this past tense, did you notice that? He hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. He was wounded. He was bruised. This is often considered what's called prophetic past tense. Those that speak of grammar and sentences and verbs and technical language. And what that means is, it's as good as done. The prophet speaks as though it has happened because in God's plan, it's as good as if it had happened. It's yet to happen, but it's certain to happen. Could not be stated in more certain words than that. Some 700 years before it happened. And you remember that story in the New Testament when the Ethiopian eunuch is talking to Philip. And he just happens to be reading here in this chapter, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And Philip calls out to him, says, "Sir, do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And Philip comes up to where the man was in the chariot. He's riding back toward Africa, toward Ethiopia. As the Bible tells us, he was from there. And he asks Philip, he says, "Who is the prophet speaking of here? Is he speaking of himself or some other person?" And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? He took that passage. What a passage. And we can take the same passage and show somebody this is speaking of the Son of God who came to die in our place and for our sins so that we might have salvation. So you have God's sacrifice here, Christ's sacrificial death for sinners, Isaiah 53. I think it was Martin Luther who said of this passage, it is so precious that it should be preserved on leaves of gold in letters of diamonds. Well, it hasn't been preserved that way, but it has been preserved by God's grace over the centuries. I've often thought about Philip and that Ethiopian. Now, the Ethiopian somehow had a copy of Scripture. And copies of Scripture were precious in those days. Because, like that copy that Ethiopian had, every copy up till that time, from the first time that Isaiah penned this, every copy was handwritten. It had been transferred time and time and time and time again, so that over 700 years later, there's a copy in writing, and that Ethiopian is reading it, but he can't make sense out of it. He needs somebody to come up and help him. And Philip was right there. And by the way, that's our job, you know. We who know the Scriptures, that's our assignment, just like Philip. Philip wasn't an evangelist, per se. I mean, he wasn't a full-time, we would say, evangelist. He wasn't a pastor. He was a layman, just a layman, we would say. But God used him to sit down and show that man what this Scripture meant. And that man was saved, he was baptized, and he went on his way rejoicing, the Bible says. Well, let's get just to Jeremiah here for a brief time. We don't have too much time, but I think we can cover it. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. That's how he's known. And the reason is his heart's broken because it was during his ministry that judgment finally fell. He predicted it, and then he saw it come to pass. And there's another book that follows the prophecy of Jeremiah known as Lamentations. Lamentations, a fancy word, it means grieving. We'll come back to that, spend a little time on that next time. But he's known as the weeping prophet. Doesn't mean he's weak or wimpy or, you know, something like that. He was broken at heart. And it's been said that our hearts should break over the things that break God's heart. Amen? That's a good statement. And I don't know who gets credit for that, but that's a good one to remember. So, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he prophesied during troubled times. And he preached, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And sure enough, it came. The people would not respond. The people would not repent. And so he kept preaching, even though they were not listening. Some of Jeremiah's prophecy is autobiography. That is, he's writing about himself and what happened to him. And like other prophets, he had a difficult life because his message was rejected. Now, as a preacher, and you as a person, all of us know this, we don't like to be rejected. Nobody does. When you're telling somebody the truth and you're telling them something for their benefit, you know how it is as a parent. And a child or anyone that you're trying to convince something and they won't listen, it's heartbreaking. And this was especially heartbreaking because Jeremiah had a message that was saying that judgment's coming in no uncertain terms. Let's get just a little taste of this in chapter 6. Let's turn there and see what we find. Chapter 6. Look at verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16. And here is that phrase we find so often in all the prophets. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, that is the people generally, they said, we will not walk therein. Also, I set watchmen over you. That's a reference to the other prophets, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore, hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people. Evil in the sense of judgment. Destruction is what it's talking about. Even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. They hadn't really rejected Jeremiah. They had truly rejected God. Jeremiah was just the spokesman. Their argument was with God. They didn't want God's word. They didn't want God's correction. They didn't want God's call to repentance. It was heartbreaking. Key passages. The first chapter, where he's ordained and empowered by God. He's set apart, even when he was in the womb. It's a great passage on the sanctity of life there in Jeremiah chapter 1. While you were in the womb, I knew you and ordained you, sanctified you, set you apart for your ministry. Jeremiah 9, he was burdened because the people did not know the Lord. And we can feel some of that. I hope we feel some of that in our daily lives. Looking around and we realize that people do what they do because they are who they are. And they are who they are because they just don't know God. It's heartbreaking. This is the prophet. The same today. Jeremiah 20. This is an interesting passage where Jeremiah says, I just wanted to stop. I wanted to stop preaching. But he said, there was a fire in my bones and I couldn't quit. And we sometimes refer to that to preachers. Whether they're young like Dustin, just got called to preach, Dustin Daugherty, he's got a fire in his bones. You can tell it. Or whether you've been preaching like Billy Graham, well up into his, 70s, 80s? All along, he had a fire in his bones. If God calls you to preach His Word, you can't stop. God's call is upon you. You have to preach. And how true that is, especially these prophets who are giving forth an inspired message that becomes the Scripture. How could he stop that? And then the last reference, and this is just a key passage, not the only one, certainly, but there's chapter 36 where they tried to cut the prophecy with a knife and throw it in the fire. The king didn't like what he heard. He didn't want the message. It had been written down at that point in time. And they took a pen knife, it says, you can read about it, and threw it in the fire, page by page, little by little. But what did God tell Jeremiah? Write it again. And it will stand. God's Word cannot be destroyed. Well, that's a place we'll have to stop tonight. How about that? We timed it just about right. And let's bow for prayer, please. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that these prophets were given Your Word. And they gave it by mouth, and they also wrote it down. And what a word it is. Thus saith the Lord. And all of Your Word is that way. It's Your Word to our heart. So may we accept it and receive it as such with great reverence, with humility, and with obedience. And may we, Lord, tonight examine our own hearts. And if we need to turn from our wicked ways and from our sins, and ask for forgiveness, help us to do that tonight. We realize that message is still the same to all of us tonight. And not only in salvation, but throughout our lives, that we would repent and live Your way and not our own. Please forgive us when we've tried to do that. And please help us to choose Your way and not our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.